And I forgot to dismiss kids, but kids, you can make your way back to Children's Church if you haven't already. I apologize. But you may know, if you are here in Marshfield, that this is the Marshfield School District spring break. So many people have already taken off for the week. Some of you are still here, but all of the students, all of the teachers in the Marshfield School District are getting a much-deserved break from their labors this week. And that's a good thing, because it's hard work both to teach and to learn. It's probably harder to teach. The teachers especially deserve a break, but students deserve a break too. And some of you might think that your days as a student have ended. But really, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, you are a student. You will always be a student, even if you are a teacher. Because really, that's what the word disciple actually means. You know, we talk about being a disciple of Christ, and the word disciple literally means a learner, a student. So to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Christ, and to be a disciple of Christ is to be a learner, but not a learner in the way that you might have been a learner in your school days. I like the way that Eugene Peterson described what it means to be a learner in the sense of being a disciple. He wrote once that disciple, the word disciple, says that we are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our master, Jesus Christ. We are in a growing, learning relationship always. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic setting of a schoolroom, but rather at the work site of a craftsman. We do not acquire information about God, but skills in faith. So as Christians, we are constantly learning Christ. So by the grace of God, when we turn from our sin and we turn to Christ as Savior and Lord, we're saved in an instant, right? In one miraculous moment, we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. But then begins this lifelong journey of learning Christ. And so one way to answer the question, what is a church? You know, for example, what is this church? What are we all about as Eastgate Alliance Church? One way to answer the question would be to say that we are a community of disciples who are committed to learn Christ together. But the problem is that we are very slow learners. We are very slow learners. But the good news is that we have a very patient teacher. And that's the dynamic that we see playing out in Mark chapter 8. So I would invite you to turn there. Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 to 21 this morning. We're continuing on in our series of messages on the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark 8, verses 1 to 21, we see some stories that capture how Jesus' first disciples, those 12 men that he called to follow him, how they were very slow learners. But it's also a story that I think gives us a little hope that if Jesus stuck with them, if he persevered and he patiently taught them, then he might do the same for us as well. So let's read Mark 8, starting in verse 1. We read that in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said,
why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is God's word. So you hear kind of the frustration of Jesus with the disciples. Do you not yet understand? But really, all these three stories, you might have noticed there are kind of three different stories that I just read, but they're all tied together by a common theme. Did you catch what that was? It's the theme of bread. So it starts out, the first story in verses 1 to 10, there's this story about a bread miracle. And then in verses 11 to 13, there's this conversation with the Pharisees that leads Jesus to warn his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees. And then there's this discussion with the disciples in verses 14 to 21 in the boat about bread. So the challenging question that Jesus leaves the disciples with in verse 21 is the same question that I think Jesus has to ask us today. Do you not yet understand? Because we are slow learners, but we have a patient teacher. So let me show you how I see that in this passage. So in verses 1 to 10, we see this story about Jesus feeding the 4,000. You know, they say that repetition is the mother of learning, right? Repetition is the mother of learning. So here we have an encore performance of one of Jesus' greatest miracles. Back in Mark chapter 6, there was the feeding of the 5,000, right? When Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplied them to feed a hungry crowd. And here in Mark 8, you see Jesus doing it again. He takes bread and fish, and he feeds a hungry crowd again. And there's a lot of similarities between those two miracles. In both miracles, both accounts, there's a huge crowd, right, out in a desolate place in the wilderness with nothing to eat. In both stories, you have Jesus' compassionate response to the crowd, right? Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and they don't have anything to eat. In both stories, you see the disciples doubting, confused about how Jesus is going to feed this crowd. They say, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? In both stories, Jesus answers the question by putting a question to them. How many loaves do you have? He brings them into the miracle. And the way that Jesus performs the miracle is similar in both stories, right? He takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, he gives it to the disciples, and then they put it before the crowd. And the effect of both miracles is the same. Everyone who's there, the whole crowd, eats and is satisfied. And not only that, in both stories, Jesus' provision goes beyond just satisfying people's hunger. The abundance of his provision creates leftovers. So they take up baskets full of leftovers in both stories. And all those similarities make some people say that these aren't two separate miracles, two separate events. This is just kind of one event that Mark writes down two different places for dramatic effect. But there are a lot of differences between these stories as well. So these are separate events. So there's a different number of people involved, right? 5,000 men in the first story, 4,000 people in the second story. The reason for Jesus' compassion is different. In the first story, Jesus sees them like sheep without a shepherd, and he teaches them. In this story, Jesus sees that they're hungry, they're going to faint, and so he feeds them. The number of loaves that he uses is different. The number of baskets full of leftovers he takes up is different. But really, here's the most important difference between the stories. The crowd. The crowd is different. The makeup of the crowd is different. In the first story, the feeding of the 5,000, we're told that the crowd came from the towns of Galilee. So they were Jews. In this story, Jesus is still in the Decapolis. It's a Gentile region. So the crowd is made up of probably mostly non-Jews or entirely non-Jews. They're Gentiles. And so the point of repeating the miracle is this, that just as Jesus came to bring saving bread to the Jews, he also came to bring saving bread to the Gentiles. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, Jew and Gentile, who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the feeding of the 4,000 is this powerful sign that shows that Jesus is the one who can satisfy our deepest longings. We come hungry to Jesus, and he satisfies us. We come with nothing to Jesus, and he leaves us with leftovers. He is the one who can turn a three-day fast into a feast, right? You see this in the story. The people were with him for 3 days without eating, and then Jesus creates a feast in the wilderness for them. And Mark wants us, Gentile readers, to know that we are invited to the feast. Jesus came for everyone. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life and be satisfied in his presence forever. But Jesus did this miracle not just to communicate something to the crowd, not just to communicate something to us as those who would read about this miracle later. He also wanted to communicate something to his disciples, right? They were the only ones that were there for both miracles. And as we see later in chapter 8, when Jesus asks the disciples those questions, Jesus is expecting that his disciples would have learned something by now after seeing this miracle done twice. So after the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, we're told in Mark 6:52 that the disciples did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. So that is to say, they had flunked Jesus is the bread of life 101. They failed the test, right? They did not get it. So this is a remedial lesson. Jesus is saying, okay, let's try this again. How many loaves do you have? Let's do this whole thing over again because you didn't get it the first time. Jesus is a patient teacher, and the disciples are consistently slow learners. But even the patience of Jesus has a limit. Right? You see that in verses 11 to 13. Look at his interaction with the Pharisees. Even Jesus will run out of patience eventually. So in verse 11, we're told that after Jesus gets in the boat, after the miracle, he goes across to the other side of the lake again. And then the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, the Pharisees were not slow learners. They were not interested in learning from Jesus at all. They had already made up their minds about Jesus. They had already rejected him. And so they come not to seek the truth about Jesus. They don't come with honest questions. They come to argue with him. They come to test him. And as part of that testing, they demand from Jesus a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. Now, what are they asking for? What is that? Well, it's not necessarily a miracle. They had seen Jesus' miracles. They had heard about Jesus' miracles. And even miracles can be faked, right? You can fake a miracle. A miracle can come from some other source. It can come from some demonic source of power. So what the Pharisees are demanding of Jesus is proof. They want public definitive proof that God is with Jesus and that God has sent Jesus. They want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. They want proof. And look how Jesus responds to them in verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." So why does he say that? Why not give them a sign? Come on, Jesus, just help them out. Give them what they're asking for. But no, Jesus says, "I am not going to give them a sign, because what Jesus asks of the world is faith. And faith that depends on proof isn't really faith, is it?" So there's two ways to ask for a sign. You could ask for a sign saying, "Jesus, I believe, but could you help me out? Help my unbelief." But then another way to ask for a sign is to say, "Jesus, if you expect me to believe, prove it. Make me believe." So there's a medieval scholar, Anselm, who had a great description of theology, right? Theology is the study of God. And he said that theology is faith-seeking understanding. Faith-seeking understanding. So he said that faith comes first. You don't have to understand everything about God. You don't have to comprehend God in his entirety to have faith. Faith comes in response to the simple message about Jesus, the good news about his death and his resurrection. And then that faith leads you into deeper understanding. So you can believe in Jesus, you can have genuine faith in Jesus, and also ask really hard questions. You can have genuine faith in Jesus and not have everything, all of your questions resolved completely. You can follow Jesus by faith and have questions about the problem of evil and whether hell exists or not, or how the Bible and science fit together. You can follow Jesus and not have all of those things figured out. That's okay. A sign from heaven is not going to resolve your questions. A sign from heaven cannot produce faith, because external signs are not going to change your heart. So no, Jesus sighed in dismay and he left the Pharisees without a sign, because he said, "I won't give a sign to this generation." He says they are like the generation of Israelites in the wilderness who came out of slavery in Egypt and they got right up to the promised land and then they didn't go in. They rebelled against God. And God said about that generation in Psalm 95, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's pretty serious, isn't it? The wrath of God. What do you picture when you picture the wrath of God? Right, like fire coming down from heaven, or a lightning bolt smiting someone. That's typically the sort of thing we think about when we think of the wrath of God. But what if the wrath of God looked more like verse 13? Look what Jesus does in verse 13 after this confrontation with the Pharisees. It says that he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now that's the judgment of God. Christ turned his back on the Pharisees and sailed away. He's no longer going to argue with them. He's no longer going to try to persuade them. He's simply going to give them over to their unbelief and leave them alone. And that's a terrible thing to have happen. And so Jesus gets in the boat, and the Pharisees turn, and they walk away. But the disciples get into the boat with Jesus. Now, get this. At this point in the story, neither the disciples nor the Pharisees understand who Jesus is. Right? Jesus says about both groups that their hearts are hardened and that they lack understanding. So really, there's not that much that separates them, the Pharisees and the disciples. But the crucial difference between them is that the disciples get into the boat with Jesus despite their lack of understanding, and the Pharisees walk away. Faith is getting into the boat with Jesus, even though you don't have it all figured out. And unbelief is staying on the shore because you don't have it all figured out. And to everyone who has followed Jesus by faith, Jesus has this warning in verse 15. You see that warning? So the disciples get into the boat with Jesus, and they realize something. In verse 14, they had forgotten to bring bread, which is unfortunate because they just had 7 baskets full of leftovers. Come on, guys, you could have brought some of that bread. But they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat, and Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, leaven is another word for yeast, right? So this is a common metaphor in the Bible, and it's a negative metaphor. Yeast, leaven, is a bad thing. The point of the metaphor is it's normally a metaphor for corruption, how something small corrupts something much larger, right? You put a little bit of yeast into dough. I'm not a baker, but I understand that the yeast spreads throughout the dough, and it has this powerful effect on it. And so the point of the metaphor is that even this small bit of corruption can corrupt something much larger. So Jesus is warning his disciples to not let the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, corrupt them. Their leaven was the fact that they had rejected Jesus. They were opposed to Jesus. So Jesus is saying, watch out for that kind of thinking. Watch out for that kind of rejection of me. Because it can, even though you've gotten into the boat with me, you still need to watch out. But in verse 16, once again, the disciples miss the point. They're slow learners. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They are still worried about their lack of bread. Jesus is worried about their lack of understanding. And in response to their continued lack of understanding, Jesus directs this barrage of 7 questions their way. It's like one after another. In verses 17 to 21, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? After all this time, everything we've been through? And then he directs them back to those 2 miracles. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. So they remembered, but they didn't understand. Jesus says in verse 21, this final question, do you not yet understand? So they had all the information they needed. They remembered the facts about the 2 miracles, right? 12 baskets, 7 baskets. Yeah, we were there, we remember. But they didn't understand the significance of what they had experienced. Now, Christ, when he asks his disciples these questions, he's not shaming them. Well, he is kind of shaming them, but like in a constructive way. He's not condemning them, right? He doesn't take them and throw them out of the boat, boosh, and then, you know, row off and go find some new disciples. He sticks with them. He's not going to abandon them. He does not give up on slow learners. He is patient with them. What he started with them, he is going to finish with them. And next week, we're going to see, because of that persistence, eventually the disciples make it to the point of spiritual breakthrough, where Peter makes that confession, right? You are the Christ, Jesus. You are the Messiah, the promised one. But before they get to that point, there is a long journey, a long process that Jesus takes them through. And there's this little story in Mark 8, verses 22 to 26, right? After the verses that we just read. And it's actually like an acted out parable. It's a visual parable of this process that Jesus has been taking the disciples through. This is something that really happened, but Mark puts it here in the story to show that, hey, this is kind of like what's happening with the disciples. So let me read it for you. Mark 8, starting in verse 22, it says that after this discussion about the bread, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." In other words, he doesn't see clearly yet. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So what's going on there, that story? Jesus could have healed that man instantly, right? He did that with other people, but he chose to do it in stages. He touched him one time, and then he touched him another time. And it's similar the way that God works with us. He could bring us to instant spiritual maturity. He could bring us to complete understanding in a moment, but he does it gradually. In his wisdom, God chooses to work in our lives in stages, just like he did with the disciples. So Christ calls all of us to himself just as we are, right? With all of our sins, all of our failures, all of our lack of understanding, but he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us where we are. He puts his Spirit to work in us, sanctifying us, making us more and more like Christ. And he does it slowly, gradually, in stages. You know, just like the vegetables you plant in your garden this summer, they're going to come up slowly. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life if you are a follower of Christ, bringing good fruit in your life, but he's bringing it slowly. So if you're a slow learner, if you feel like, you know, by this point, I should be farther along than I am, don't get discouraged. That's the normal way that God works in people's life. God's work unfolds in people's lives gradually over the long haul. So if you're a work in progress, welcome to the club. Here we all are. We are all works in progress. But just like Jesus challenged his disciples, he challenged his disciples. Let me leave you with this challenge. How badly do you want to gain spiritual understanding? How much do you really want to grow in Christ? You have faith in Christ, that's good. But now, how are you seeking understanding? Are you actively seeking to learn and then put what you learn into practice? How much do you really want to grow? How much do you really want to know Christ? See, what I've noticed is that church experience doesn't necessarily equate to maturity in Christ. The years that you spend in church doesn't always have a one-to-one correlation with how Christ-like you are. There are some people who kind of reach this point and then they plateau and they stagnate in their Christian lives and they don't grow in their love for God and for others. They don't grow in their knowledge of God's word. They're just kind of complacent where they are. And so if that's you, let me leave you with this exhortation that we read from Proverbs chapter 2. Hear these words from the teacher. He says, "Yes, if you call out for insight, if you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, if you search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So there's a promise there, right? If you seek, you will find. Just like Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. But there's an exhortation there also. You have to do it. You have to seek. You have to search. You have to exert yourself. And only then will you find the knowledge of God. So that's the challenge that I would leave you with is, are you doing that? Are you seeking? Are you searching? Do you believe that it's really worth it? Do you believe that the knowledge of God is worth the search? And if you do, then I would encourage you to set your heart and your mind on that. Search for insight. Raise your voice for understanding. Set all of your effort on learning Christ, and Christ will help you by his Holy Spirit. So let's pray for that together. Father, we come before you this morning and we confess that we are all slow learners. Lord, there is not one person here among us who intuitively understands who you are. Lord, there is not anyone among us who is not in need of further teaching. Lord, there's no one among us that has no need for your Spirit. Lord, all of us are slow learners. But Lord, we give you thanks that you are a patient teacher. You didn't abandon the disciples, and you won't abandon us. Lord, we believe that when you begin a good work in a person, you carry it through to completion. So Lord, I ask for all of us that your Spirit would stir up within us a greater hunger and thirst for understanding. Lord, I pray that you would stir up within us a greater love for Christ, Lord, a greater commitment to Christ. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would teach all of us, just as you've promised to do. And I pray that you would give us humble hearts that are ready to learn. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.